I'm wondering if we could start a little earlier. Are you ready for that or not? At Matthew 3, you're not ready for that. Okay, that's fine. We'll just read this. You know that the part preceding Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, is the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. When he receives the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John is completely unready and willing to do that. You should be baptizing me, not I you, because Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. Why would he need a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? But he stands there to accept his calling from God to stand in our sin and judgment and to come under the curse for us. And so that's the context now in which, you remember, the heavens are open. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, my beloved Son." The Spirit comes down and like a dove and rests, remains upon him. And now the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. That's what we're reading now in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Wow, what a sight that must have been. And their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is God's word. May he bless us by it. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Satan is the tempter. It's common to life even before the fall to be tempted by the devil. Even before the fall, because Satan fell after his perfect creation and came to Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the garden. How does he tempt? He traps you with lies, and then he murders you. That's why Jesus said Satan is a liar and a murderer. He traps you with lies, and then he beats you to death with the thing that he used to trap you. He baits you with something enticing to grab you, for you to grab it and get hooked, and then that thing destroys you. Think of the marijuana bait. It's not addictive. It's not harmful. It's relaxing. You need it. And these are lies. It is addictive. It reduces performance and energy levels. It reduces alertness, concentration, brain function, clarity of thinking. It reduces patience and mood stability. It increases anxiety, paranoia, passivity, the onset of mental illness, relational disorders, and above all, it reduces spiritual alertness and the ability to handle temptation. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, Sober-minded, be alert. Your devil, the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he loves it when you're not alert, when you're passive. But temptations come in many forms. One thing is true for everyone. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, caved to temptation in the Garden of Eden, the human race has lost the strength to overcome temptation. We've lost our willpower to overcome temptation. You might have strength in some areas, but in other areas we have no willpower. One might have little trouble with lust, but lots of trouble with anger. Another might have no trouble with alcohol, but lots of trouble with food. Another might have no problem with love of money, but easily gets swayed by applause and compliments and just falls down when they get complimented and applauded. One person might have almost endless self-control when it comes to managing his business or her business, but very little self-control in relationships or daily prayer and Bible reading. Well, why is temptation Satan's favorite weapon? Because it pulls you off the road of obedience to God and onto the road that leads to death. And Satan is the great relationship wrecker. He wants to wreck your relationship with God and with others by sucking you into a relationship with sin. And that's how he builds his kingdom of darkness, through temptation. And then on to the scene of this world where Satan has so much power over people's lives through temptation, Jesus comes marching on the scene to crush the tempter and rescue us from Satan's grip. We have to understand the power of this moment in history in Matthew 4 when the last Adam comes to face off with the devil in order to rescue us from bondage to Satan. It's a crucial moment. So we want to see that in our sermon this evening, this afternoon. Christ crushes the tempter, first by going off to war for us. That's the first we want to look at, that he goes off to war for us. He's just been baptized. He's just accepted his calling from the Father as the Messiah to save sinners. He's come under the water of John's baptism. He's publicly identified as a sinner, though he has no sin. As a sinner who's under the wrath of God, under the curse, and needs to pay eternal satisfaction to God for sin. And it's in that moment when he accepts that calling and identifies as a sinner in the waters of the Jordan River that the heavens are open, the Father pours out his Holy Spirit on his Son to empower him for his work and declare his approval. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So now the Messiah, Jesus, is fully equipped by the Holy Spirit to handle this calling. And the next thing we know, the Son of God is being led by the Spirit into temptation. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this passage is extremely important to our salvation, but it's also seriously misunderstood. People say, well, this is an example of how to handle temptation in your life. Just do what Jesus did. Just be filled with the Spirit, like he was. Quote Scripture against Satan, like he did, and you'll win. But really? Shouldn't we then take all the parts as an example? Make sure that you rush into the desert to face Satan. Make sure you fast 40 days and 40 nights, or you're in a super weak condition, an extremely weakened condition. The point is, don't do what Jesus did. Don't try this at home. Because this is uniquely Jesus' battle that he's fighting for us. We must pray, lead us not into temptation, but he was led into temptation. He went into it. We must flee temptation, but Jesus walks aggressively toward it, like a warrior, to invade and fight it. Because he's come to destroy Satan's power and control. Jesus said that later in Matthew. You know, Satan is like a strong man in a house, and we're all his captives. And how are the captives going to be set free unless somebody stronger invades the strong man's house, binds him, and sets the captives free? So he says, I'm going into the strong man's house to bind him, destroy him by facing off, fighting, and overcoming temptation and setting the captives free. Only Jesus is that stronger man than the strong man. This is uniquely Jesus' task. Don't do this. That's for him to do. Oh yes, we must fight temptation too in Christ. But this is uniquely his task done for us. So he's been sent to destroy Satan's power and control. He's come to destroy Satan's kingdom and establish God's kingdom. And to do that, he must prevail where Adam failed. Adam was tempted. He gave in and he got us all into trouble. Jesus must be tempted, win, and get us out of trouble. That's what's going on here. When we chose sin in Adam, we entered Satan's trap and grip. So Christ must now open the trap and loose Satan's grip on us. So he's opening that trap. He's destroying Satan's grip. So he goes to face off with Satan. He goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to fight. The Father's testing his Son's obedience and his willpower to be faithful to God. Is there any vulnerability in the Son? In the last Adam? If Jesus can pass this first major test at the very beginning of his ministry, then he's well on his way to overcoming every other temptation he will face as our Redeemer. This is a crucial moment. Even on the cross, the devil continues to tempt him through the voice of the mockers. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in you. So he's the last Adam. But what a vast difference between Adam and Eve on the one hand and Jesus on the other. Adam faced the tempter in a garden where there was plenty. And he was strong and well-fed. But he failed and he caved. He believed the lie that life will go better if you don't do what God's Word says. You'll be happy, you'll be free and enlightened. And so mankind was expelled from the garden. And that's where Jesus steps into temptation. After the fall, expelled from the garden, in the wilderness, under a curse, hungry. You might say, Adam's got all the advantages when he's in temptation. Jesus is under all the disadvantages under a curse in his time of temptation. What a contrast. And now here comes Satan to meet Jesus. And what did he look like? Maybe he came as an invisible spirit and the attack occurs in Jesus' soul. But it seems more likely that he took on a visible form. John Milton, in Paradise Regained, suggests that he came in the disguise of a friendly old man. Very possible. But whatever way Satan came, he's coming for the kill. The war is on. He wants to add Jesus to his kingdom of darkness. But Jesus is determined to crush him and set us free from Satan's grip. Open the prison and let us out. So he goes off to war for us. And now secondly, we see he fights the tempter. Verses 2 and 3, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Understatement? He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, These temptations must have been incredibly difficult for Jesus to face. I remember as a kid thinking, well, Jesus is God. This is no sweat for him. Easy peasy. But he's man. Hebrews 2 says he suffered when he was tempted. He's under severe pressure to eat. He's extremely hungry. And when you fast, your body cries out for food for the first 3 weeks. Then that craving dies down. But on the fifth week, it awakens again to an even more desperate temptation or desire to eat than the first 3 weeks. And that's where Jesus is at the breaking point. In his fast, he was hungry. So guess where the tempter starts? He tries food. That's an old trick. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve saw the fruit was desirable for food, she took some and ate and gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So this should be a cinch. Adam and Eve fell easily when they were well fed. Certainly the last Adam should fall much more easily when he's hungry, when he's starving. So what's going on here? What's the test? Will Jesus follow God's word, or will he follow his desire for food? That's really the issue. The Spirit led him here to fast. He followed the Spirit, the will of God, into the fast. Is he going to follow Satan out of the fast? He had every power to make food. He's the Son of God. Just like he had every power to come down from the cross. But is it right? And Jesus was faithful. He denied all the desires of the body screaming at him to make himself some bread out of stones. He denied the desires of the body in order to serve the desire of God. He committed his life to God's word. He said, quoting Deuteronomy 8, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Isn't that how temptation works? What am I going to listen to? My desires or God's word? That's the way it was in the garden. The fruit looked desirable for food, even though God put his no word on it. What am I going to follow? Now it happens again. I'm going to follow my appetite. I'm going to follow God's word. So basically Jesus is saying, I'm not going to follow my senses or feelings, but I'm going to follow God's word no matter how painful it is, because I know that's how God's kingdom will come. Think of how often we follow our own feelings and desires when they're yelling at us. In the background, the tempter is whispering at us through our desires, rather than what God's word says. And then we say, Jesus, thank you. Give me this victory. Okay? Every day, I desire to respond with impatience when God's word is calling me to be patient and self-control. What am I going to follow? This stuff comes at us every day in every way, whether on the job or in the house, whether younger or older. Jesus will prove that he's the Son of God, not by turning stones into bread, but by suffering to do God's will. It's amazing. By suffering for us, rather than making bread for himself. How selfless of him. How sacrificial. How loving of him. Say no to Satan and yes to God's word. Satan strikes a second time. Look at the second temptation, verses 5 and 6. Matthew 4, 5 and 6. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And since you like the Bible so much, I'm going to quote Scripture to tell you you should do this. He quotes Psalm 91. Throw yourself down, for it is written, God will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Boy, Satan's getting very spiritual here, quoting the scriptures to tell Jesus that he should drop from the temple, and if God loves you, He'll catch you. Psalm 91 says so. Jesus, do you really believe the Bible? Do you really trust that God will send His angels to catch you if you jump off this steeple? From the pinnacle of the temple against the Kidron Brook to the bottom of the brook is about 450 feet. That's a long drop. Prove that you're the faithful Son of God and that you trust His Word now. It's very clever. And you know, it's more tempting than it actually looks. Because it was common in Jewish apocryphal writings for heroes to show off their messianic power by doing miracles on demand. Show off my messianic power. Become a hero quickly. Gain a following quickly. Prove that I'm from God quickly. Jesus is to prove that He's from God by dying. And then God will confirm it by raising Him from the dead, right? That's how He's supposed to prove that He's the Son of God. But He can do that a lot faster. Here's an invitation to show the glory of God. How can you say no to something so spiritual? It's a reminder that the devil's very clever and can use spiritual temptations to lead us astray. Wouldn't it bring much glory to God to do miracles in front of Satan? Strut your stuff in front of Satan? Come on, Jesus. Don't we all have a desire to impress others for personal gain? But you know, Jesus saw through it. Because Psalm 91 doesn't say, be a stuntman, be a daredevil, and prove that you're from God. Do something foolish and God will catch you. Psalm 91 is saying the opposite of what Satan is quoting, the way Satan's quoting. He's always a misquoter. He's always twisting. He loves to use Scripture. He's always twisting it. Because Psalm 91 is really saying, if you suffer for the name of God, if you suffer persecution, entrust your life to God's care and He'll catch you. That's what it's saying. It's not saying if you do something foolish and risky, if you do something crazy, something God's not calling you to do, don't worry, God will catch you. That's putting Him to the test. And that's what Jesus says. Again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's not going to do something foolish expecting God to catch him. Don't we do that? I can do something foolish. Take God for granted. He'll catch me on the other side. He understands my weakness. He understands me. But Jesus, again, He's going to show His glory by serving God, not Himself. And He's going to prove that He's the Son of God by entrusting His life into God's hands when He's rejected, condemned, and crucified. Then He's going to lay His life in God's hands, and God is going to catch Him, affirm His sonship by raising Him from the dead. Romans 1. Then the third temptation. An extremely powerful one. Look at 4 verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Should Jesus desire all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? Of course. He's been dreaming of this since he was a kid and learning the scriptures and learning that we're the whole earth was put under the management of Adam to start in a garden, reproduce, take over all of the globe. Have dominion over all the world and offer it to God. And he failed. And now that management of the world was put under Satan as a curse. And he's been dreaming to take that back, reclaim it. Being the last Adam and offering all the kingdoms of the world to God and their glory. So he's been dreaming of owning all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And now he can have it in a moment. Take it back for God. At least that's what Satan says. But wait a minute. I think I can see through this. When Adam, the first Adam, bowed the knee to Satan, he lost it all. So if the second Adam bows the knee to Satan, is he going to gain it all? I don't think so. I don't think it's going to work that way. When Satan tempts us, you got to just pry a little further, look a little deeper, to see the lie that's really there behind what looks so good. So how could the last Adam regain everything by doing the same as the first Adam? How foolish. So Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, what's so inviting about this temptation is that Satan promises Jesus can have it all now at the price of a bow. Simple, painless, bloodless, easy. But what a wicked lie, because the only way Jesus can receive the kingdoms of this world is by purchasing it with his blood. The kingdoms of this world are under a curse because of our sin in our first parents. In order to break that curse, he's got to take that curse. In order to break that curse, he's got to take that curse. He can't do an end round, run around that curse and get the kingdoms without removing the curse, because then the curse is still there. Man is sin. God's justice must be satisfied. That sin must be paid for. The curse must be removed. And the only way that he can take the kingdoms of this world and make it his own and offer it up to God as the kingdom of God is to make the curse his own, perish under it, break Satan's control over the kingdoms, and then Jesus can let the captives go and bring us into God's kingdom. Had Jesus bowed, he would have entered Satan's prison along with the rest of us, and Satan would remain prince of this world, and we would remain in darkness, and there'd be no hope. But Jesus passed the test. He was a faithful son. He crushed the tempter all the way to the cross, step by step. And every time the tempter came, Jesus overcame. Again and again. Even finally on the cross, he destroyed sin and death. And through his death, says Hebrews 2, through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. To deliver those who are subject to lifelong slavery. Through his death, he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. To deliver us, who are the devil's slaves. This is tremendously comforting. You see in these temptations, the temptations we face and can't win. So along comes a winner, the Son of God, in our flesh, in our place, in the wilderness, in the curse, facing off with the devil, going before us, crushing him to open the pathway for us as the captain of our salvation. There's the only victory. And that's what we see thirdly. He conquered temptation for us. How do we fight and overcome all the temptations that we're facing right now? Maybe God's testing you right now and the test seems unbearable. I can't carry this. How do I stop giving in to sin? How can I stop taking the bait? How can I say no to sin and yes to righteousness? How can I break that addiction? How can I put to death that besetting sin that keeps dogging me and dragging me down? Lord, how can I stand? And there are many things that can be said, but there's only one word that can truly make us victorious when we're tempted. Faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith in Christ. Believe in Him who fought for you and won. And when you believe in Him, His victorious kingdom will enter your soul, your life, and give you victory, make you more than a conqueror. And I want to stress that. We know that, but I want to stress that because as Christians, we often resort to works as the power rather than faith as the power to overcome Satan. People try all kinds of things. Counseling, therapy, AA, small groups, support groups, accountability groups, count to 10, think before you speak. And all these things have their proper place to fight and overcome temptation. But that's all scaffolding. The only thing that can really overcome temptation is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Without that one key thing of faith in Christ, by which you receive His kingdom, nothing else will work. Faith. We must look to Him in faith. We must believe that He's already conquered Satan for us. And believe that we are already now more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And live in that faith. Live by that faith. Because as long as we fight in our own strength, brothers and sisters, we can't win. We might get rid of one sin, sweep the house clean, and seven more come in. As Jesus said. We can keep trying to turn over a new leaf when we actually first need a new life. We need Jesus. So we can have dozens of friends to support us, but only the friendship of our Savior can save us. And when He's present in our lives, then the help and encouragement of others can be a huge blessing. So brothers and sisters, that's how the kingdom of God works. We must trust in Jesus to save us, love us, forgive us, transform us. And when we trust in Him, His kingdom invades us like a powerful seed. Christ lives in us. The mighty conqueror of Satan invades our hearts and lives. And then I, who at one time couldn't say no to my favorite sin and had no willpower in my weak spots, now have the grace in Christ Jesus to win the victory. Not by my might, not by my power, but by His Spirit living in me, His kingdom invading me. So Jesus went ahead of us to fight. Don't try what He did. He did it for you. It's been done. And He did this to set us free from Satan's kingdom and destructive power and replace it with God's transforming power. And so our victory comes through the victory of Christ. Without His saving work, we can't win. But you know what? By faith in Christ, we're moving from a wilderness to a paradise. That's where this journey of faith in Christ is taking us. We're moving from the curse to the blessing. We're moving from wilderness to paradise. And one day in Christ, all the temptations will be over. The tempter will be locked in the fires of hell where He can't bother us anymore. And we're in the new creation led by our Savior, the last Adam, who has dominion. And we'll walk with Him, and we'll talk with Him, and we'll serve Him, and each new day will be better than the last, and there'll be no serpent there that can invade that blessedness and take away, spoil the new creation. Because Jesus fought and won. Amen. Let's sing together.